Let me invite you to take God's word now and open to the second chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. We're in a series of messages taken from the seven churches of the Revelation, seven, to the victors. And today's message I'm calling Ministering at the Gates of Hell, at the Throne of Hell. The book of Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus in all of his glory. He has conquered sin and death and hell. And all who love and follow him share in that victory. So we are victorious in Christ. In the words of Christ to his church, it is said over and over again to the victors, to the overcomers, to the conquerors, to the victors. We win. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. The glorious unveiling of Christ, the revealing of who Christ is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the fact that we experience his victory together until he comes. It doesn't get any better than that. Jim Harbaugh is the coach of the San Francisco 49ers playing in the NFC Championship game today. Jim grew up in a coach's home along with his brother, who is the coach of the Baltimore Ravens, two coaches in the NFL. His sister, Julie, his brother's name is John. His sister, Julie, is married to Tom Crean, who's the great basketball coach of the Indiana Hoosiers. So I would say this is a coaching family, in great part due to their father and mentor, Jack Harbaugh. As Jack was a coach himself, and coaches, you know, don't make a lot of money typically at the high school level and many other levels, but he was a coach that moved here and there and around, and so he was constantly moving his family and uprooting his family from one assignment to another assignment, and they lived in small homes on a small salary, and they didn't have a lot physically or financially. Later on, when the kids were growing up, Coach Harbaugh, Jack Harbaugh, started a little mantra around the table. Typically, they only had for breakfast something like a piece of toast and an apple butter. And on their way to school, when their dad would take them to school, the kids, you know, were dressed in hand-me-down clothes, but and didn't have as much as others had. But Jack Harbaugh had such a great spirit about him that, and he wanted to teach his children something very important, that regardless of their circumstances or financial and material condition, that they had something very special. So sometimes around the table or sometimes in the car on the way to school, Jack Harbaugh, dad, would say, "Who's got it better than us?" And the kids would say, "Nobody." Sometimes they didn't feel like saying it, but who's got it better than us? Nobody. So later on, when Jim Harbaugh became the coach of the 49ers, successful coach of the 49ers, he told that story to his team 2 or 3 years ago. And the team loved it so much that they adopted it as their mantra. After every game that the 49ers have played, I understand the past several years, win or lose, when they get in that locker room and close the door, somebody says, "Who's got it better than us?" And the whole team and coaches shout, "Nobody." One of the players said, no matter what was going on in the locker room or off the field, no matter what the press was saying about it, us, no matter what people were saying about our team, we knew that we had each other and we had everything that we needed. So who's got it better than us? Nobody. And in Christ, we have all that we need. Everything and more that we need. And so whatever is blowing around us, whatever people are saying, how difficult and dark the days may be, we can say, because we are victors in Christ, well, let's say it together. Who's got it better than us?
Nobody.
Nobody. And that's what Jesus is telling his church in all generations. Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is speaking directly to his churches, to his peoples, and yes, to you and me. The future is about to unfold and be told in the book of Revelation. But before Jesus gets to the future, he wants to prepare his people for the dark times of the last days. And for the people of that generation, that first century generation, in the midst of so much evil and darkness that was encroaching, idolatry and immorality, and he was planting churches as the mission of Christ was expanding, and they were ministering often in great darkness. And so Jesus is wanting to encourage his church and to show them how to win in life and how to win the victory in Christ. The world's going to get darker, and ultimately Jesus is going to judge the world. But first, God's people must get ready. And so he's talking to his church, and he's talking to you and me. In fact, not only does he say to the church victorious, to the overcomers, to the victors, but he says each time, let him who has ears, let him hear. In other words, you, if you, me, if we have ears individually, hear. So it's to all of us in the church, but it's to you and me personally. So I hope we'll receive it that way. And this message that Jesus gives directly, one of the last words of Jesus recorded in the Bible, right here in Revelation 2 and 3, and in verse 12, here's what he says to the church at Pergamum, the church that was ministering at the gates of hell. To the angel, that's the pastor, the leader, the messenger of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, to the victors, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Notice how Jesus unveils or reveals himself here. He says he is the one with the sharp sword in his mouth. The kind of sword mentioned here is a battle sword, a sword for battle. A Roman saphir, a rapier, and it was sharp and had two sides, two edges. And Jesus says, I am the one who has the two-edged sword coming out of my mouth. Now, the sword is the word of God, the words of Christ. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing the soul. When the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 speaks of our spiritual battle, the warfare, the unseen battle that is raging all around us, that we are to fight the good fight of faith, and we do it with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so when this passage speaks of Jesus revealing himself with the Word of God coming out of his mouth, specifically, this is a word of judgment. This is the powerful word of one with authority. God is speaking here as the executioner and the judge. Hell is on the move, and Jesus is ready to destroy the powers of hell by the word of his mouth. In fact, in the last day, recorded in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes again in great glory to end the world as we know it today, to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, he's coming with the sword in his mouth. He's coming to execute judgment and wrath upon unbelievers. This is the picture of Jesus here. Not Jesus, meek and mild, with a sheep hanging around his neck. But Jesus, the Lord of glory, the Lord of great power. But before he executes judgment upon the earth, notice that he begins with his church. Because we're told in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And before we can anticipate the end and our own times, our own days, the darkness, and overcoming the darkness, we must start with ourselves. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and repent, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. This past week, I spent time in Atlanta with over 300 other pastors and church leaders. And the only purpose that we had was to get on our knees for 2 days and pray and ask God to revive us and revive his churches, because God knows we need revival in America. We need revival to spread throughout the earth, and it begins with us. That's where Jesus begins. He begins with his own people. He begins with his church. And in this case, it was a church that was planted at the gates of hell. Why so? Let me tell you a little bit about Pergamos. Pergamos was a beautiful, beautiful city. It was called the greatest city in Asia at that time. It was a royal city, a rocky island with this great city, and it's on the Aegean Sea. And if you've had the opportunity to be on the Aegean Sea or on the Mediterranean, you've seen some of the beauty there. When we take a trip, as we're going to do this summer, and trace the journeys of Paul and of the Apostle John, we are actually on this sea, and we see some of this beauty. We went to Mykonos, which is also mentioned in the Bible as an island in the New Testament, the book of Acts. When we got to Mykonos, it is so blue. It's so blue. It is blue on blue. And in fact, Deb, my wife Deb, said when we looked at it, she said, it looks as though God said, make it blue. And then after God got finished, he said, make it bluer. I mean, that's how blue it is. That's how beautiful it is. Well, this city was set on the sea. And it was, Pergamos was home to the culturally elite of that day. For example, the city housed a library of 200,000 parchments, books written on parchments. Now, that's an expensive proposition, because parchments are animal skins, and so this was a massive library. The library was so impressive that when Mark Antony came and overtook the city for Rome, he sent the library to his lover, Cleopatra. And so I don't know if she read the books or not, but she got them. And that's how powerful this city was in terms of their cultural position. They had entertainment centers there. It was, you might even say it was a kind of Las Vegas of its day. People came from around the world, and what happened at Pergamos stays at Pergamos. And it was also a city known for its medicinal cures. One of the Greek gods was Asclepius, and this god was the god of healing. And when you would go, the healing there was not typical hospital-style healing, but alternative medicine. Alternative medicine, even New Age ideas regarding medicine, is not new. I mean, it was practiced in the ancient world, in the mystery religions and potions and concoctions and some very strange ideas as to how you would be healed. It was a kind of a day spa along with a hospital there at Pergamos. And so you could go and participate in the healing. And one of the ways that you would be healed is the goddess Asclepius was represented by a snake. In fact, the medical symbol of today, did you know, is that snake. There it is, around a pole. And what you would do, you would go in, and in a dark room, they would play some soft music, and you would lie down on the ground, and then these snakes would slither in. Get the picture? It's like an Indiana Jones movie, right? I hate snakes! And these snakes are crawling. And if you got so blessed by the God that a snake crawled over you, then you could be healed. Wouldn't heal me, I'd have a heart attack right there. There's no question about that. But So it was a healing center. And further up the hill, on top of the hill on this city, was a great altar and massive statue and altar to the god Zeus, or Jupiter in the Roman legends. And you see it there. That was called the high place. On these cities, when you hear about, when we sing songs about tearing down the high places, it was at these high places on hills that the gods of the ancient world were celebrated and worshiped. And so this was there at Satan's throne. In fact, some Bible scholars believe that the reference here was the altar of Zeus, that that is the throne of Satan. It was certainly a demonized place. Centuries later, when Hitler, the demonized dictator Adolf Hitler, saw this, he wanted it taken to Germany and a replica built for Germany representing the Third Reich. Demons and powerful worship of deities all worshiped here. But Pergamos, in spite of its sophistication, the cultural elite, and the entertainment center and the libraries and all of the religions, it was a pluralistic society, which means any god, all the gods, you could pick a god, any god, pick one. It was massive movements of God. It was a very wicked place, to the degree, in verse 13, Jesus said to this church, you are located at Satan's throne. You're living in the devil's neighborhood. Hell's headquarters, Satan's throne. Satan has a throne. And Satan's throne is not in hell. Satan is not sitting down in hell on a big throne in the midst of the fire. Satan's throne is on the earth. He is, according to the scriptures, the god of this world, little g. He is the prince of the power of the air. He roams about the earth seeking whom he may devour. He masquerades as an angel of light, as a deity. It has always been the desire of the devil to be worshiped as God. And so the devil is fully into worship and deities and religion and demonized religion and all the rest. Satan rules domains of darkness on this earth. Satan always has strongholds, places, bases of operation where his demons, his minions, malevolent minions work and destroy and kill and devour. Hell holes filled with the power and the influence of the devil. And these believers are living at hell's headquarters. They're living near the gates of hell. Satan has places where he lives today. Domains of darkness that are dominated by demons and evil spirits. Hell holes. I could probably try to name a few, and so could you. But on this Sanctity of Life Sunday, in which we celebrate life, I'm so thankful that we're beginning to see progress in the battle for life. And here in Texas, thanks to some of our legislators and to our governor most recently, we are shutting down some of these hell holes called abortion centers or abortion clinics. That's a hell hole. Pardon me for saying that, but abortion clinic is a headquarters for hell. Some people look at the internet and, you know, there are many good things on the internet. But if you're not careful, if you compromise your convictions and what you see, you can look right into the pit of hell on the internet. So Satan hangs out at the internet. He's got headquarters there. I could go on and on. Some of our missionaries who are who are ministering in countries around the world where there is great darkness and unbelief and religion without God and immorality and all the rest. Many of our missionaries talk about the foreboding darkness that is all around us. I've been to cities around the world where you can sense and feel the pervasive darkness. The shadows of hell. Living in the shadows of hell. And God planted his church in this dark place. And he still does today. And in the ever encroaching evil of our culture and of our society, we have been called to minister at the gates of hell, to be light in the darkness, not to run and hide in holy huddles, but to rise up and pursue the will of God and preach the word of God and prevail against the gates of hell, to remain faithful and true by refusing to compromise in the face of evil. Jesus says to this church, I love it that you are standing pure and true for me. You have not denied my name. For the most part, you have stood strong for me. But then he said in verses 14 and 15, but I have this against you. And what did Jesus say to this church? He said, you have compromised. In what way had they compromised? He said, you hold, and the word there is tolerate. You tolerate the some who teach the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what on earth, who on earth is Balaam, and what is the doctrine of Balaam, and how can that possibly apply to anything today? Well, let me show you. Balaam was a prophet of Israel. When Israel was moving through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, they would encounter various enemies in establishing their reign in Israel, the promised land. And one of their most vicious enemies were the Moabites. The Moabites had a king by the name of Balak, B-A-L-A-K, Balak. Balak wanted to stop the Israelites. He knew they believed in God or a God, so he thought if we can get their God to curse the Israelites, then they will fail. So he paid for a professional prophet, a man by the name of Balaam. Balaam. He was a preacher for hire. He loved money. He was greedy. And so when the king called him in and said, I've got a deal for you that you can't refuse. If you will curse the children of Israel, I will pay you a handsome sum for that. And Balaam, this prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, the devil's always had prophets at his disposal. False preachers, false teachers, false prophets. You could find them everywhere. So the devil found him one. His name was Balaam. And he concocted this idea with the king for money. But every time Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel, he was stopped in some way. And one day his own donkey stopped him. Five times he tried to curse Israel, and every time God reversed the curse. He blessed them. He couldn't do it. And he was frustrated by that, so he had an idea. He said, I know what we'll do. And he goes to the king with this idea. He says, if you will get those beautiful women, those Moabite women, you know, the seductress women, the prostitutes of the Moabites, if you will get them to go down into the tents of the Israeli soldiers, the soldiers will not be able to resist the allurement of these women, and they will commit fornication with these women and these prostitutes, and many of them were temple priestesses of the ancient world and so on. And then, before you know it, they will be worshiping and participating with idols, your idols, and God himself will judge them. God will have to curse them. So that's what happened. They sent the Moabitess women in. The Israelis committed sin. And ultimately their sin, their compromise led, their immorality led to idolatry. And judgment came. According to Numbers 25, 24,000 died in judgment that day. So what is the teaching of Balaam? It is the teaching of compromise. That we enjoin the error and the evil of the world around us. Compromise is like a cancer that eats away silently, secretly, steadily, until disaster and death comes. The teaching of Balaam, what these teachers were saying to the Christians at Pergamos, or at least they were in the church, and the church was doing nothing about it. They were teaching all these false ideologies about compromising with sin. Interesting, the name Pergamos means married. The Christian is married to Christ. We have a relationship to Christ. We're to be faithful and true to Christ. And friendship with the world is enmity with God. When we are seduced by the world, we are committing spiritual adultery. Tolerating these teachers and these ideas which produce compromise and ultimately a curse. Now, there are people today in the church who will tell you that it's okay to sin or to tolerate sin. Remember, they were holding to the doctrine of Balaam. They were tolerating it in their midst. And as we go, more and more toleration produces a normalization of the sin. For example, in 1973, when the Supreme Court ruled that abortion was legal in the United States of America, most of us missed it. I was a seminary student. In an ethics class, it was barely mentioned at a Baptist seminary, a very fine Baptist seminary, but it just went right over our heads. And as time moved forward, more and more abortion became the accepted, endorsed way of life. And so today, some of these young people today, they've never lived any other way. It's normal. Abortion is normal. The compromise became a normal way of life. And this is how it happens, just gradually, steady, 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 and then Satan has a stronghold. Homosexuality the same way. People decided we can endorse this. We can endorse alternate lifestyles, equal rights, and equal normalization of this way of life, this lifestyle. And now it is becoming normal. That's the goal, to normalize sin. You say the same thing about any other sin, adultery, immorality, it becomes a way of life. And the problem the church at Pergamos had, these strong standing believers who refused to deny their faith, they stood up for Christ. One is even mentioned, his name is Antipas. He's pointed out, Antipas was a godly leader in the church, perhaps the pastor at Pergamos, who because of his faith in Christ, he was baked, broiled in a brazen bowl. He died, murdered, martyred for his faith. But Jesus said, in spite of the fact that you had this great leader, Antipas, in spite of the fact that you have not denied my name, you are tolerating this immorality and this teaching of toleration in your church. He said, and I've already talked to you about the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were teaching that it was fine. He mentions in the Nicolaitans there. He says, you accept immorality. The Nicolaitans were saying it's okay to sin, immorality and idolatry and infidelity. Notice something. It's very, very important. Belief determines behavior. Now, many times, our behavior determines our belief. We want to live a certain way, behave a certain way, so we find an ideology or a religion or a morality to suit us. But typically, it happens this way. Belief, how you begin to think and see things affects the way you live, the what you believe. And so Jesus speaks to this whole issue of doctrine and teaching. Is that important? Of course it is. What we teach our children, what we teach our young people, what we teach ourselves, and how we teach them, the kind of truth that we allow in the church, that is essential, because ultimately, if you allow error and evil in the church, it will destroy the witness of that congregation. We've seen it over and over again. Let him who hears what the Spirit is saying, here again, this is to you and me, because it can happen to us individually. We can begin through a series of subtle compromises in the way we think, the way we believe, what we watch, what we endorse, what we applaud, what we appease, that we find ourselves compromised. Satan could not destroy them with persecution. In fact, in the early days, persecution spread the flame of the church. So what he did not accomplish with persecution, he began to accomplish with infiltration. Satan gets in the church. The church was faithful to Christ. They didn't deny Jesus, but they tolerated, they coexisted with these false ideologies and teachers, and in particular, those who tolerated evil. Same thing's happening today, isn't it? We have pluralism, which says, believe anything you want. Pick a god, any god. Choose a religion. All religions are equal. Endorse any alternative lifestyle you pick. Don't exclude anyone. Accept almost anything. Lower your standards, all in the name of tolerance. And you know what Jesus said to this church about their tolerance and about tolerating these false teachers? He said, get the bombs out of your church. Get them out. And one of the greatest needs for the church in America in particular today is discernment and discipline to remove those things, destroying the heart and the life and the convictions and the character of God's people. Get them out! Remove them, because Jesus said, if you don't, I will. I'm coming to clean house. Truth never excuses sin, and neither does grace. I hear it all the time. I can say I'm a Christian, but live as I please. I can profess that I'm a believer. Oh, yeah, I got saved back there when I was a child, but now, I'm older now, and I can do what I want to do. I don't have to do what my parents said. I don't have to do what my church says. I want to party. I want to get drunk. I want to sleep around. I'm a Christian, but I'm into freedom. And we tolerate it in our own lives. And again, I hear it all the time as a pastor. I'm going to divorce my wife because I love somebody else. I'm going to stop coming to church because I don't like what I'm hearing. I'm tired of being good. I want to do whatever I want to do. Excusing sin. Tolerating evil. A lot of people don't like any kind of Christianity that has principles and commandments and character involved, requirements and rules. That's all bad in their minds. And guess what? You can find teachers and preachers who will tell you, you don't have to repent of any of that stuff. You can find churches which will celebrate and tolerate your lifestyle, and others who will affirm it. Look, the Bible is not popular because sometimes the Bible tells us things, tells people things they don't want to hear. But you can live your life through the lens of the Word of God or the lens of the world. But Jesus is saying, get rid of the compromise and the compromisers. And what he says is therefore repent. Repent. Change your mind. Be honest about your sin. Say, Lord, I know I'm wrong. I've been running in the wrong direction away from you, but I'm going to turn around. I'm changing my mind. I'm changing the way I think. I'm going to now think God's way, your way. That's repentance, which produces a change of life and change of character. Repentance is a gift from God. We don't have to keep going in that old same direction. And listen, on a day when we raise the high and holy standards of life and the sacredness of life, I'm so grateful for the gift of repentance and forgiveness. When if you have aborted a child, by the grace and love of Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven, you can be cleansed, you can be changed. If you've participated in some sin, no matter what it is, if you're willing to face it head on and to say, no more, no more compromise with sin, no more indulgence of myself, no more sensuality. You see, all of this stuff here, the Nicolaitans and the teachings and doctrines of Balaam, really it was all about sensuality and immorality and living in filth and degradation and sin. God said, get rid of that. And when you do, when you repent, you receive something from God. He said, look at it there. He said, I will give you, this is verse 17, to the one who conquers, here it is, to the victors, I will give you the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on that stone. Now, what is that? To the victors. Hidden manna. We know what the manna is. Manna was the food of angels, heavenly food that was given to the Israelites day after day in the wilderness. It was on the ground. They collected it. They ate it. It was heavenly bread, manna. It meant honey bread, sweet bread. Bread's good. I'm on a diet right now, trying to cut it back bread and sugar for sure. Losing weight is helping. But I tell you what, there are days that a piece of bread looks like a hot fudge sundae to me. I mean, bread's good. And you put bread on the ground every day. But what is this bread? What is the hidden manna? They ate it every day. Jesus is the bread of heaven who's come down to us. He is the one who sustains us and strengthens us in the wilderness of this world. He provides for us. He satisfies the deepest longings and needs of our lives. He is this manna, this bread of God. Look, the world can't satisfy. The world can gratify. Sin can gratify, but only Jesus can satisfy the bread of heaven. We get that. And then the white stone with your name on it. What? Quite a bit of discussion among the commentators is what the white stone means. Could be a sign of acquittal. A judge would take a white stone and mark it as a sign of acquittal. So maybe. A white stone could refer to the diamond, white, beautiful diamond, and picture of the purity of the relationship that we have to God and holiness. White is a symbol of holiness, could be. Could have to do with the white stone on the breastplate of the priest of the Old Testament, but here's what I like about the white stone. It appears that it could mean when a victor from battle or even in the athletic arena would win, act of strength or feat of valor. Winner, that they were given, this is true in history, they were given white stones. And the white stone they carried in their pocket, and it became an entrance into all the games and all the celebrations of the game. It's like you are now invited to all the Olympics. They had great Olympian games, Grecian games in that time. And so the victors were given this white stone, and they had automatic entrance into the celebration from that day forward. Sort of like if you win at Augusta National, the Masters Tournament, you get invited back to play every year, no matter how well you're in. So the white stone pictures our entrance into heaven. It is the golden ticket, not to Hollywood, but to heaven. And your name, a name that is between you and God. Maybe you as husbands and wives have nicknames for one another. Maybe you don't share those. They're kind of intimate, you know. They're kind of personal, your nicknames, you know. In fact, it gets kind of embarrassing when your wife calls your nickname in public, right? But it's something special you have between you. So we have a name, a new name. You know, Saul became Paul the apostle. Abram became Abraham. Cephas became Peter. But bigger than that, he gives us a brand new name. A new name is written down in glory. It's mine. It's mine. We have a new name because we have been reborn. We have a new life in Christ. So we have this manna from heaven that sustains us and satisfies us. We have entrance into glory and celebration, and we live in victory, and our name is recorded there. One of the things you're going to see in just a moment in a video is at our pregnancy center, we have on a wall, on a tree of life, the names of the babies that have been saved as a result of this ministry, and also the lives changed by the power of Jesus, and those names are posted there. That's the idea. The name that God has given you is posted in heaven and written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In spite of the encroaching darkness, in spite of the evil that is all around us, we are the victors. So who has it better than us? Nobody. That's why we live godly lives in an ungodly world. That's why we are committed to push back the darkness with weapons of prayer and witness and the gospel of Christ. It's why we open a pregnancy center, because we overcome evil with good. We light the night. We're the light of the world. So let us never, church, never compromise. May we say with the half-brother of our Lord, Jude, in Jude 3, that we earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered, that we would earnestly live and give the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ without compromise and with conviction. Yes, we speak the truth in love, but we do speak the truth. We do speak the truth. And in a world of toleration and accommodation, even in the church, may we be true and trustworthy with the grace that we've been given.